So today's scripture reading is in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 22. And can I just give a plug out to the Sunday school teachers? You know, if you haven't had a chance to attend Sunday school, do a great job. It was a great presentation. So, you know, this September, if you can, try and make it. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which he did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. We thank God for his word.
Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to Genesis 50 if you would open there. And if not, please turn to Genesis chapter 50, which will be our text this morning. Genesis chapter 50. The current study that we're doing, the current series, is one entitled Same Old Story, Faith, Foundations, and Flannel Graph. And I thought this morning was particularly interesting to have the kids up here and the adults dressed in the full armor of God to remind us that for many of us, the truths of God's word were instilled upon us as children. And that's not always the case. And so there could very well be many of you for whom these Old Testament accounts or Bible stories are strange and new. And so with that in mind, I wanted to cover some of these in the next month or so, and hopefully build a foundation for you in order to understand the New Testament and the Old Testament better. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would protect me from error as I preach your word. I pray that you would help me to accurately portray this account in the Bible and not to miss the main point so that your people would be truly edified, encouraged, and stirred. Lord, I pray that you would overcome my weakness and help me to point everyone to your great sovereignty so that they would know that the good things are gifts from your hand, and the things that are struggles are allowed by you for an ultimately good purpose. That everything that happens is part of your plan. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us by these things to be encouraged to trust you more, to worship you more, and to live more obediently and faithfully to you. We ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a God thing. Did you ever hear that expression? It's a God thing. Now, I'm not going to take that expression to task. I don't want anybody to feel bad about it. What I would like to do is to analyze it a bit and maybe inject it with a little bit more meaning so that later when you say it's a God thing, you know what you're talking about and maybe your heart stirred a little bit better. When we hear the expression, it's a God thing, most of the time we mean something like this. Most of the time, when we hear this expression, it's because something good has happened in a series of what people call coincidences. Now, biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a coincidence. But in terms of our human experience, we experience things that we call coincidental. And we say, wow, that was a God thing. sometimes things are so uneasy to explain that we just lift our hands up and we say, I have no idea where that came from. That's a God thing. So it could be a happy coincidence, or it could be a coincidence that is not easily explained or something even to be marveled at. You're driving down the road and you drop something. We won't say it's your phone because nobody here texts while they drive, right? But let's say you drop your phone and in just a moment of lunacy, you reach down to pick it up. And when you pull your head back up, you realize a stop sign is imminent. And you jam on the brakes at the same time somebody else is coming the other way, and you miss a car accident by this much. What do? You reach up in your heart, in your mind, and you say, wow, that was a God thing. The story of Joseph, the account of Joseph, shows us one very important point. And we'll get to that by the end of our text. At this point, let's first of all notice that a guilty past results in future insecurity. A guilty past results in future insecurity. Look with me at Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. It says this, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said this, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we've done to him? Notice that the Joseph's brother's first impulse is guilt. And the reason why their first impulse is guilt is because they were really guilty. So let's ask the question, what did these brothers do that led them to such a guilty conscience? What did these brothers do that made them feel so insecure? Well, first of all, if you want to look with me, you can keep your finger here. First of all, they envied him and excluded him. Joseph was the favored child. And let's be honest, his dad did not even hide it very well. And because Joseph was so clearly favored, his siblings hated him. In fact, in Genesis 37, verse 4, flipping to the left a little bit, we find this. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. All right, without raising your hand, how many of you are not the favored child in your household? Well, no one thinks they are, unless they're told they are. Joseph was actually told he was his favorite, his father's favorite. And because of that, his brothers envied him and excluded him. In verse 11, in chapter 37, it says this, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Joseph went so far as to say, you know what, guys, not only am I daddy's favorite, but all of you are going to bow to me. Want to play? And they're like, no, we hate you. So they felt bad because they envied him and excluded him. Secondly, they feel bad because they attacked him and threw him in a pit. In Genesis 37, verse 22, we find this. Reuben, one of his brothers, said, don't kill him. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness that he might rescue him out of his hands. So they wanted to kill him, but his brother Reuben said, no, don't kill him. Just throw him in a pit and leave him there. And Reuben hoped to save him later. But then in verse 23, it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. Now remember, they stripped him of this tunic, which was a symbol of their father's favoritism. They stole his tunic, which was a symbol of his father's affection. Then they sold him into slavery. In verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. So they realized that what they had in their hand was not only an escape from their inferiority complex, they had in their hand a way to make a little cash. So they sold him into slavery. It gets worse. In verse 31 of chapter 37, they lied to Joseph's father. They took Joseph's tunic and they slaughtered a goat and they dipped the tunic in the blood and they went to their father and said, look, Joseph's dead. Their treachery got to the point where they would look their own father in the eyes and say that his favorite son was dead. Eventually, they sold him into slavery, and you know what resulted? He got falsely accused of rape. Think about this. He didn't do anything wrong. He ends up being sold into slavery as a slave in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife started to notice how powerful Joseph was, how handsome Joseph was. And so Potiphar's wife wanted to be with Joseph. Joseph refused, so she falsely accused him of rape, and he ended up in prison. Not only that, in prison, he helped to encourage and restore a fellow prisoner who promised to get him out of jail and forgot about him. Now imagine this. And let me ask you this question. If you were Joseph's brothers, how would you feel? Because if you don't know the story, what ended up happening is that Joseph was eventually restored and he became the second in command of all of Egypt. Because God blessed him through that, and despite that, he became second only to Pharaoh himself. And then the brothers had to come because of a famine and kowtow to him. Let me ask you this. If you treated someone that poorly, how would you feel when it was time for you to get your comeuppance? See, a guilty past results in future insecurity. If you did all this to someone, wouldn't you interpret your negative circumstances as divine retribution? Wouldn't you say in your heart, look, we deserve this. We did so many bad things that this is why God is cursing us. In fact, in Genesis 42:21, we find this. They said to one another, truly we are guilty of our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, his distress has come upon us. They interpreted their negative circumstances as the direct result of their guilty sins. And now, let me ask you this. How would you react to somebody who treated you that way? Okay, I know we're in church, right? And you're supposed to say this. I would forgive them and love them. Would you? Can I challenge you? Have any of you been treated even a tenth as badly as Joseph was by somebody? Everything that was dear to Joseph was stripped from him. He endured unimaginable discomfort and pain. And then he comes face to face with the ones who betrayed him in a position of authority. What would you do then? Let me ask you this. You ever daydream about how you're going to quit your job? Or what you'd do if you'd win the lottery? You'd walk into your boss and you'd say, you know, maybe sing Hit the Road, Jack. And don't you come back. No more, no more, no more, no more. Joseph had him, had them, right where he wanted them. Let's see how he responds. We find a guilty past results in future insecurity. The second thing we see in verse 16 is an attitude of penitence evokes forgiveness. Look what happens in verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. An attitude of penitence evokes forgiveness. Notice, first of all, that they approach Joseph honestly with one question. We don't really know if their father said this. We just know that that's how they were going to approach their brothers or their brother. They were going to say, look, Dad said be nice. Well, we don't know if Dad really said that. We're assuming he did. And notice in verse 16, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong. First of all, they approach him honestly. They were honest about what they did. They didn't say, look, we were young and stupid. They didn't say we were strapped for cash and needed a slave. They didn't say, oh, you slipped and fell into the pit. It really wasn't our fault. They didn't do exactly what we do. They didn't say, I'm sorry if you were offended by my actions. They said, we did wrong. We were wrong. And then they take a knee, they bow before him and fulfill the prophecy of his childhood. They were honest about what they did. Secondly, they approached Joseph humbly. They begged him. They didn't come to him and say, look, we're family. Forget what happened and give us a little food. No, they hit the ground. And their attitude of penitence evokes an emotion from Joseph, which is so amazing. He weeps. What would you do? Would you go something like this? You hungry? Well, guess what? Dad's not here to protect you anymore. Siblings, you ever said that to somebody? Be nice to your brother. Will do. I'm running to the market. Awesome. And grab him by the scruff of the neck and say, Dad's not here anymore. You're mine. And you know what? It's a God thing. Because these circumstances worked out so beautifully. It's a God thing. He doesn't do that. He weeps. He weeps. He's broken. By their penitence, the victim is broken by their penitence. And so notice that a humble perspective produces graciousness. In verse 19, we find this, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He asks the question, don't be afraid, am I God? Do I hand out divine retribution? Am I the punisher of the guilty? No. Joseph could have been severe. He had all the power in this situation, and everyone knew it. And this power itself was a fulfillment of his childhood prophecies. He may have felt a divine right to be severe. Joseph could have been severe. Instead, he chose to be gracious. Why? That's the big question. The big question is not, how can we be more like Joseph? That's important. But the big question is this, why was Joseph gracious? He tells us. Look with me, beloved, in verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph says, it's a God thing. God did this. God was in charge of this. God was sovereign over this. This was not outside the realm of his sovereignty. This was right in the center of his sovereignty. He allowed this to happen. This is part of his plan. Am I God? Do I make these decisions? Notice that his point is this. The reason why he wept was because he understood that God was in control even of being deserted by your brothers, being thrown in a pit, being falsely accused of rape, being forgotten by a fellow prisoner. Joseph understood that his circumstances occurred directly in the center of God's sovereignty. So we really need to ask a question. Before we get there, let's make one more quick point. Notice in verse 20 it says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Notice what it says next, "But God meant it for good." Who meant it? Them or God? Answer? Yes. They both did. So Joseph is not saying that God did this apart from their will. He's saying that God did this in conjunction with their will. Who did it? Them or God? Answer, yes. Does this really mean that God is in control of everything? Well, notice, it's the same verb. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There was two intentions there. One was evil, one was good, but it was the same circumstances. Notice that the Bible is very clear that even the bad things are God things. In Job chapter 1, verse 12, God sets limits on how much the devil can tempt Job. He says, you can go this far and no farther. He knew what was going to happen. He signed off on it, and he hedged about their protection. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, if you're taking notes, we find that the devil comes back to God and says, I want to hit him even harder. I want to hit him even harder. And God says this to him in Job 2, verse 9. His wife says to Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, honey. Notice what he says to her. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What Job 2 verse 10 teaches us is that it is not sinful to say that adversity comes from God too. One more example that I hope will seal the deal for you. Let me ask you this. What was the greatest sin in human history? Does somebody want to shout out an answer? You're afraid to, I get it, right? No, the fall was the second greatest. The first greatest in human history was the merciless murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never in the history of the world was there someone who deserved less punishment that got more punishment ever in the history of the world. There has never been a more unjust penalty from a corrupt government than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest sin in human history. Greatest in terms of guilt, not greatest in terms of ramifications. Getting back to the fall, okay? Now notice in your Bibles, and you can jot this down in your notes, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, Acts 2:23 says this, Peter preaching the first Christian sermon, now that the Acts 2 Pentecost has occurred, he says this, this man, talking about Jesus, Acts 2:23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice what Peter says. Peter says, your wicked commission of the worst sin in history was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was a God thing. Do you praise God for that God thing? See, God's in control of everything, not just the pleasant things. And when Israel rejected their brother and threw him in a pit and sold him to a corrupt government and nailed him to a piece of wood, the Bible says that was a God thing. God is over all that is pleasant. And he is over all that is not. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is God. And that's the point of this story. Now, one more question that we must ask, and that's this. Does this mean that God is evil? No. God is not evil, nor does he tempt people to evil. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." This must mean, then, that God allows evil to exist for an ultimately good reason. In fact, this is expressly stated in verse 20. Notice what we find here. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it," the same thing, "for good in order that positive results would come, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Then in verse 21, we find this. He says, "So therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was not vengeful because he knew this was a God thing. A humble perspective produces graciousness. And lastly, I have a concluding point for your consideration. But before we get there, I want to read to you a famous hymn by William Cowper. His last name is spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but his name is pronounced Cooper. He was a good friend of John Newton, and he wrote this famous hymn. The words go like this. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." I love the line here. It says, "Behind a frowning providence lies God's smiling face." When Joseph was in prison for something he didn't do, when he was in a pit for something he didn't do, when he was betrayed, yet being innocent, he may have looked up and thought, "God hates me. God's mad at me. God's punishing me." But the direct opposite was true. And so I have a concluding point for your consideration. And I say this with all reverence. Everything is a God thing. Everything is a God thing. This means, first of all, that the good things are a gift from God. Let this move you to worship. James 1:17 says this, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God gives us the good things. Secondly, the bad things are allowed by God for an ultimately good reason. Let this move you to trust him. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The bad things, the negative circumstances in your life are no less in the sovereign hand of God than the good things. God is not overpowered by any being, nor is he surprised by any invention. And thirdly and finally, the seemingly random things are controlled by God for an ultimately good reason. Let this move you to reverence. Matthew Matthew 10:29 says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" The Bible's very clear that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he's God. And he's God when life stinks. And he's God when life's great. And he's God when you're successful. And he's God when you're not successful. And he's God when you're treated poorly. And he's God when you're treated nicely. He's God all the time. And everything is a God thing. And this doesn't remove human guilt. It enhances it. Because our evil is working against the ultimately good plan of God. It's a God thing. One more point. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, of all the bad things that have happened in my life, how dare you say that this God is in control and he loves me? Let me answer that question. I dare say it because the Word of God says it. I dare say it because God has an ultimately good plan for all who are the called, those who believe. And if you're here this morning and your negative circumstances and experiences are creating bitterness in your heart to God, I ask you to do what Joseph's brothers did. Hit your knees and cry out to this God and say, "God, you allowed your son to be murdered for me by your predetermined plan and foreknowledge. You allowed the Son of God to be tortured on my behalf." The Bible says that anyone who comes to him, anyone who cries out to him will be saved, will be received. And so don't leave here this morning bitter. Leave here this morning having been transformed by a God thing. An experience of his grace. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this to save a soul this morning. That you would use this to transform someone's life. If there's someone here who's struggling, and I know that there are, struggling with hard times, negative circumstances, I pray that you would whisper in their ear and remind them that you love them and that you're in control. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they feel that the things that they've struggled with their whole lives are your punishment or a sign from you that you don't care about them, I pray that you would grant them life so that they would cry out to you to be saved because of your sovereign plan in the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for this church that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit and grant to us a loyalty to your word when times are good and when times are bad, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?